We're somewhere in 16, 18 sermons into Matthew, and we're still in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We've arrived at the first of two major considerations of divorce and remarriage from the lips of Jesus directly, though all of God's word is Christ's word, but things he said in his ministry here on the earth. So sons of the one God and Father, we've been talking about Jesus, the way he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He's describing the sons of the one God and Father, the subjects of the great King and his Son. That's what Christians are, sons and subjects. And he's been describing life in his kingdom, life in his family. What is he like? What is his kingdom like? What is to then characterize his sons and daughters and their lives together? His subjects, that is, all who by his grace alone come to faith in Jesus Christ. What should characterize their lives? That's the context for what he says here about divorce and marriage and remarriage. This broader subject, sons and subjects, that's what Jesus has been on about in his Sermon on the Mount. And for us so far in Matthew chapter 5, we've just recently considered his teaching on anger and lust. Jesus now shows more deeply how relationships are to function in his kingdom for his sons and subjects, sons and daughters, right? By addressing the deepest and most primary human relationship of all. And who would contest this? Marriage. That previous discussion of lust and adultery really just naturally leads to the question of adultery and marriage. And the prevailing views and questions about divorce and remarriage at the time. The Jews of Jesus' day had heard it said that the man who wants to divorce his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Actually, they were hearing something not quite true. An interpretation of Moses' words that was incorrect. And though this theme and subject is developed further by Jesus and Matthew later in Matthew 19, here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, there is still a brief treatment containing the basic error and correction, but with no illustrations as he's been doing the past few blocks of teaching. But Jesus does lay down here the correct interpretation of God's word on the subject. And we're proceeding as before in the previous teachings of Jesus. If anger is murder, if lust is adultery, then here in our text for today, which we'll read in a minute after this somewhat long introduction that still is going to go on for a little bit. Jesus teaches that divorce and remarriage is adultery. That's the biblical logic. And here it's the baseline, it's the ground. Just hang with me. There's a lot of work to do here. It will require looking at several other texts, including Matthew 19. But since Jesus spends more time on this in Matthew 19, more than here in Matthew 5, I'm trying to shape this the way he shapes it, trying to follow that treatment and pace moving right along. And I'll try to strike the same kind of stark tone he strikes, focusing not on the exception, but on the design, on the basis, on the ground, knowing that we'll deal with more of this later. I will touch on it today, but we'll deal with more of this later, just as he will. The basis, the baseline is this. I will work this out. I'm still introducing. I'm insecure about it, as you can see how long my introduction is today. The baseline is this. In the eyes of God, this should be no shocker to you. In the eyes of God, marriage is a lifelong union and must not be broken. In God's design and intent for marriage, a man and a woman are joined to each other. You've all said it if you're married, until death do them part. It is, that is to say, permanent in this life. It is a picture, a parable of permanence, which is to say, as John Piper has rightfully said, and I'll say it a few different ways this morning, a few different times, you can divorce your spouse when Christ divorces his. You can divorce your spouse when Christ divorces his. If we do not understand and receive this and start there and honor this design in our hearts and in our lives, then any talk after that that we have about divorce and remarriage will go wrong, because it will be from the wrong starting place. Just as it did go wrong for the Jews who questioned Jesus in Matthew 19, as you'll see. And just as it has obviously massively gone wrong in the American evangelical church over the last 70 plus years. And we have other realities to face, though, don't we? Estrangement, separation, divorce, remarriage, these things happen and are happening. More than perhaps you even know. And we ourselves are not immune. And the things that lead to them, the sins that lead to them, anger, bitterness, lack of the Christian graces of patience and grace and forgiveness and forbearance, and adultery and abuse, abandonment. Yes, all of these and more because of sin. What are we to do? Where do we start? Well, we won't cover it all today, but we'll get a good start, the right start, starting at the foundations, that is, with Jesus. We'll say the first things you say, the first things you must build from, and answer all the other questions. As he does here, start there in Matthew 5. With a peek we'll take toward Matthew 19 and supported by other texts he himself quotes there. Now, this has been a long introduction, and that's unusual. At least I've worked toward that being unusual. But I will only extend it by a quote here, and then we'll tear into it more. This is from John MacArthur, with whom I don't even agree about the exception clause. But on this part, I do, on the big thing. And then we'll read the text and work further on some of this. Quote, "In many churches, the problems of divorce and remarriage are minimized or ignored. Church standards and policies either do not exist, or they are accommodated to the whims of the congregation. Often, when those problems are faced, they are not dealt with on a firm scriptural basis. Many church leaders admit having no clear understanding of what the Bible precisely teaches about the rightness and wrongness of divorce. Only four basic interpretations of the biblical data on divorce and remarriage are possible. Four basic interpretations, and all four are found to be held in various Christian circles. The strictest view is that divorce is not permissible under any circumstances or for any reason. The opposite position contends that both divorce and remarriage are permissible for any reason or none. The other two views lie in between those extremes. One is that divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. The other is that both divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. Those are your only options," writes MacArthur. End quote. And as it turns out, these can't all be true at once. Oh, they can all be practiced in all sorts of inconsistent ways, in the same church, the same stream of Christianity, but they can't all be true at once. They can't all be taught by the Bible at the same time, because they are mutually exclusive. So which one is it? Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim His word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now we come to a subject that is so difficult for us, and difficult because of sin, if we're just honest with ourselves and with you. You already know why it's difficult for us. And it's difficult because of sin, and that relationships break. They sour. They go wrong in any number of ways. And there is sin, and there is gross sin too. And we want out, many people will feel. The percentages are alarming. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us have an embrace of your word, even where it rubs us wrong in our flesh. Help us to first submit to your word, and that it would be a joyful submission, and then that we would see, even this morning, where there is grace to follow through with obeying you and what that might look like. But help us first to look to the first principles, the design, and help us love that, no matter where we are in relationship to marriage and divorce and remarriage. So we pray that you'll come through your Spirit and meet us in your word, and teach us, grow us, convict us, change us, and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 only. Jesus' teaching to the disciples, right? And then the crowds listening in. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The holy and inerrant word of God. Two main points this morning. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll launch in. The first one is the errant tradition. That's the first verse there, 31. That's the shorter of the 2 points by a fair bit. The errant tradition, or the tradition that was an error. And the second then, and this is the verse 32, Jesus correctly interprets God's word concerning divorce and remarriage. Jesus correctly interprets God's word, which turns out to be Deuteronomy 24, but concerning divorce and remarriage. So the first point, the errant tradition, verse 31, the errant tradition. So that's 31 again. We just read it, but it's short. He says, Jesus, it was also said, that's the tradition, the religious tradition, interpretation of God's word built up by the religious scribes, teachers of the law, the Pharisees. So this is what they said, God's word said. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Let him give her a certificate of divorce. So the Jews of Jesus' day had heard it said that the man who wants to divorce his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Actually, though, they were hearing something not quite true. They were hearing an errant tradition. The Old Testament passage to which appeal was made here is Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, which I'll read in full in a minute. The thrust of that passage, as you'll see, is this. If a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, or as you'll see in the ESV, indecency. If a man finds some indecency in his betrothed, indecency. That's the whole thing. That whole thing we're going to have to deal with. And then divorces her on that account, giving her a certificate of divorce. And she then marries someone else who in time also divorces her or dies. Then her first husband cannot remarry her. And we'll see why that is. Maybe you've turned there. I'll read it, whether you have or not. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, here it is. I hope this sounds like what I just said. I meant it to right? So, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that latter man hates her and also writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man, second man, dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, the first one, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled in the second marriage. For that, the taking of a defiled spouse is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's Deuteronomy 24. That's the section of Scripture that the scribes and the teachers of the law were getting this viewpoint and this argument about, well, when can a man put away his wife for anything whatsoever? Or just adultery? Is it even about adultery? Is it even about divorce? By Jesus' day, this main principle was overlooked in favor of concentrating attention on the uncleanness part or indecency part, which was viewed as making that first divorce legitimate. That this was assumed, read into it. The particular expression for indecency or uncleanness is used only one other time in the Old Testament, where it refers to human defecation. So what the sexual, by context, dictated, what the sexual indecency or uncleanness is in Deuteronomy 24 is not immediately clear. In any case, it is, even in the view of the law itself, a rare thing. You don't want to go through this. This shouldn't be a thing that's going on a lot. This is an exception. And no doubt a very sad thing. Very sad thing for all parties involved. But by Jesus' day, some even taught that it could be the uncleanness or indecency or a thing that doesn't please you. It could be, by Jesus' day, for some taught that it could be some imperfection in the wife as trivial as serving her husband food accidentally burned. She burnt supper. Here's your certificate of divorce. Or any displeasure in the wife at all. I found someone prettier. You're getting old. Certificate of divorce. I have more money now, and I attract a different genre of women. I'm famous now, and there's pretty, Instagram people, women, you know. Here's your certificate of divorce. Just. Easy divorce whenever. Sound familiar? But here's the big problem, which Jesus will press home, particularly later in Matthew 19. That Deuteronomy text does not teach divorce. That is, it does not prescribe it or promote it. though it recognizes that it's happening among you. It recognizes that it happens and seemingly speaks of this giving of a certificate of divorce in an allowing way, to be sure. And we need Matthew 19 and what Jesus says there to know that bit, but that's the case. It's not prescribed, not commanded, not promoted. It is allowed by Moses because of sin. The point of the Deuteronomy 24 text is that if a woman has been divorced by her husband, then marries another man, and is then released from that marriage either by another divorce or by the second husband's death, then she is not allowed to return to the first husband on the grounds that, quote, she has been defiled. That is, by means of that second marriage, she has been defiled by means of the second marriage. How hard is this? I mean, difficult. I mean, not how the world thinks. Not how most Christians think. What this means is the certificate of divorce did not make the divorce right, but only gave the woman protection. First her life and then her reputation so that she could find a spouse. It's allowed a condescension. Come on, sin is real and it has its consequences, people. Okay, it's allowed, but it's not good. It's not the intent. There's going to be misery. You're going to compound sin. In fact, you're going to compound adultery and misery in ways you cannot now comprehend upon many families and children, across family trees and communities. Do you not know how it was from the beginning? That's Jesus from Matthew 19. In God's eyes, therefore, the granting of a certificate did not in itself make a divorce legitimate. Far from approving divorce, Deuteronomy 24 is a strong warning about it. The passage suggests or perhaps assumes that a divorce on the stipulated grounds accompanied by a certificate, again, was permitted as a gracious condescension. Not commanded, not endorsed, not commended, not even as a legal right. Divorce is always a product of sin. And God hates it. Have you not heard? He never endorses it or smiles upon it. Never. Do you know these things, Christian, son and daughter, subject of the High King, Father of the sons and of the Holy Father, who designed marriage as you know what it's designed as? Do you know these things, Christian? Can you receive it? Test this. And we're not finished by a long shot, but test this by the Word of God and submit to God. But the teachers of the law in Jesus' day had become legalistic about this certificate of divorce business, and again, had become super liberal about what reasons a man could have for putting a betrothed or a wife, a young wife, away. They were ignoring the heart of this text, just as they were ignoring the heart of the matter entirely. This is just the same reality with the previous teachings in Matthew 5 on lust and anger. And this is a good indicator, demonstrating then that we're on the right track with Jesus' vibe, if you will. We're following him correctly. We're catching his drift. to switch decades of lingo. That's what he's been on about. You guys are missing the heart of it. Here's what it means. Listen, on this marriage and divorce thing, God looks on the union of husband and wife in the same way he looks on the union of himself with believers. And the way of God should be the way of his people, sons and subjects, like father, like son, to love and forbear and forgive and draw back and seek to restore the partner who is willing to be restored and never quit. God's forgiving love seeks to hold the union together. That is certainly Christ's attitude in his relationship to the church as he repeatedly forgives his bride and promises to never cast her away. Which is why that Piper sentiment is so apt and true again. When Christ divorces his spouse, you can divorce yours. That's your baseline. There must be forgiving love and restoring grace in a marriage, especially when sin has destroyed so much. John MacArthur again, quote, and then we'll move to point two. To pursue divorce is to miss the whole point, for example, of God's dramatization in the story of Hosea and Gomer. The whole point of our Lord's love for his church, and thus the whole point of marriage. God hates divorce. End quote. Moving to verse 32 in our second point, Jesus correctly interprets God's word concerning divorce and remarriage. Verse 32 together, verse 31 as well. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32. But I say to you, just don't look at that exception clause for a second. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Assuming she marries again, that's adulterous. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You divorce your wife, except for the exception here, which we'll get to. Whoever divorces his wife compounds sin. Adultery everywhere. Look at the vast words. Everyone. Whoever. We love those words when we're talking about Jesus' offer to save people. That's everyone. Whoever. Whoever. Yeah, well, here they are here too. You going to take these too? Jesus isn't having it, what the teachers of the law, the prevailing views of the day, Matthew 19 shows it's Pharisees. He's not having this. There's not allowed these slippery interpretations masking or covering for the sinful desires of our hearts. No, diminish, isn't that his point? I've not come to abolish or destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So no diminishing or undermining or even relaxing God's designs and standards with faulty, errant interpretations. None of that. According to Jesus, the Old Testament is on the side of upholding and preserving marriages rather than in any way encouraging divorce. You start with first principles. And here, as in Matthew 19, Jesus goes back to first principles. And we need 19 to surround and undergird this too. But in the beginning, God made one man and one woman, and they were joined together, as you know. Initially, all divorce was inconceivable. when God made men and women. No allowance made for it. The Creator said, as Jesus repeats in Matthew 19, verse 5, quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus adds there, verse 6, Matthew 19, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And you think a certificate of divorce separates it? What God has joined together? And you think a piece of paper does it? But sin is rampant. Okay. That far is allowed, said Moses. I would think in great disappointment and sadness. God loves marriage. He doesn't love sin or the sin that can ravage marriages. And he hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Within this framework, therefore, it's obvious that if Moses permitted divorce for some gross uncleanness, it was an exception made as a concession because of the sinfulness of sin. And how rampant it can be, and how intractable sometimes relationships can seem, just intractably broken and violent or whatever. You grab someone out of it sometimes. You rescue them out from physical harm or whatever. And at this point in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus, and note their wording, I'll just emphasize this here just so you know where it is, and we'll do this when we get there too, but they said, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? You already know the problem with their question. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, you know what's wrong. And Jesus does too. He answered, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so, Jesus said. And I say to you, Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife, same phrase, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So that exception clause notwithstanding, what are we to major on in these two passages, Matthew 5 and 19 together? What is Jesus communicating? What he's communicating is the permanence of marriage. We start there at first principles. If your heart is pounding right now as I dangle the exception clause and treatment of it, and your heart's pounding for that exception clause, what is it? I gotta have it. That's my out. And you turn up your nose to the first principles of permanence, then there is a problem in your heart, a problem of sin towards God first and towards his good designs, purposes, and command. Marriage is of God. Therefore, we are not to dissolve it. All of God's revelation functions with this as its basis. And so do your vows that you take, husbands and wives. So here is the kingdom principle and expectation. Remember, sons and subjects. Here is the kingdom principle and expectation. This is the main line of Jesus' teaching when addressing marriage and divorce, arguing against the loose and common practices of Judaism in his day, and obviously against the easy divorce culture in our world and in the American church today. Now let's look more closely at Matthew 5:32. It says again, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The more we read that, the more it should start sounding like Deuteronomy 24. That's what he's addressing. That's what their question was about. So anyone who divorces his wife puts himself, Jesus says, in a sinning position because he's causing her to commit adultery if she marries someone else, since by implication, the first link is not really broken in God's eyes. Do you understand the biblical logic, the reality? The first link is not broken. That's why the divorce, the person putting his wife out, is making her commit adultery, because the first link isn't broken. And it's also why someone who marries a divorced woman is committing adultery, because she's married to the first guy in God's eyes. How has this been lost on us? Who did this? We need to take personal responsibility for our own roles in a weak church. Who did this to us? Who let this happen? Who taught this so that everyone is just divorce, 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 divorce? Well, it doesn't matter what I say. It matters what God says. You need to see it in God's word, do you? And Jesus affirms exactly then what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24. To the legalistic, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you consider yourselves to be great teachers and keepers of the law, but by allowing no-fault divorce, you have caused a great blight of adultery, like a nuclear cloud, to contaminate God's people. By lowering God's standards to meet your own, you have led many people into sin and judgment. What are you doing? The ease of divorce made it possible to avoid open adultery, as it were, but they were in fact multiplying adultery. Only a little paperwork was required to legalize their lust, or so they thought. Divorce doesn't lead to freedom, Jesus is saying. It leads to adultery. Divorce doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to adultery. Do you not see? The only exception which Jesus will allow is in the ESV, sexual immorality, in the NASB 95, unchastity, or otherwise fornication. This is referring to that bit in Deuteronomy 24, which refers to the man finding, quote, some indecency in her, in the ESV, translated roughly, uncover nakedness, expose her having uncovered her nakedness. A phrase carrying the connotation of discovering inappropriate sexual contact, certainly after you're betrothed. Again, in the ESV in Matthew 5:32, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Here's Don Carson on this, a short paragraph. I'll just read it. I comment on it afterwards. I'll just warn you, lest you think this is my opinion. It isn't, but I want to share this with you to kind of set the table. Quote, different Christians have said this word refers to all sorts of specific sins, but as far as I can see, it is an inclusive term which refers to all sexual irregularity. For a married couple, it involves sexual marital unfaithfulness. Even in that case, a man is not commanded to divorce his wife, but permitted to, by way of concession. The same exceptive clause appears also in Matthew 19 and refers both to divorce and remarriage, end quote. That is to say, adultery in marriage is the exception, Carson says, and it also applies to remarriage. So if the divorce is on the grounds of adultery, then that she's free from that, severed that tie, and then you can get remarried. That's what Carson is saying. I don't agree. And that's hard to disagree with people you really, really love and respect. Not personally, but you know, as someone who has been so helpful. But what he expresses there is perhaps what was once the main evangelical position. Adultery breaks the marriage bond, not commanded, but free to leave. And that freedom extends then to remarriage. Is that not the what we would call the majority position in times past, for sure? But increasingly, the permissiveness has expanded and expanded to the point where there are 3A exceptions now: adultery, abuse, and abandonment. And if any of those happen, and increasingly very loosely defined, the aggrieved spouse has what amounts to a get-out-of-jail-free card, and I've seen this counseled this way in churches, in people I've married. And I would ask you, as you consider this issue these days, does this sort of thinking, this sort of counsel, does it sound more like Jesus' own sensibility of holding the ground, holding out the first principles, honoring God and God's design and commands, or does it sound more like the folks Jesus has in mind in Matthew 5, and certainly the Pharisees who are questioning Jesus in Matthew 19? Who does it sound more like? It certainly sounds more like those who Jesus is rebuking and pushing back on, and therefore Jesus would push back on the permissiveness and penchant for easy divorcism that rules the day in our culture and even in the broader evangelical church culture today. Adultery, abandonment, abuse, just as long as she says the word abuse, or he, get out of jail free card, don't have to try, don't have to pursue, get out. I submit that's the majority opinion today, even in the church. How different is the biblical baseline than what the world and increasingly the church says? In God's word, marriage and love are for the tough-minded, for the deeply forgiving. It's commitment marriage. And far from backing out when the going gets rough, and it might get really rough, marriage partners are to sort out their difficulties in the light of Scripture. They are to hang in there, improving their relationship, working away at it, precisely because they have vowed before God and man to live together and love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death separates them. Love is the determined commitment to seek the other's good, to cherish, to forgive, to shelter, to nurture, to edify, and show patience with one's partner. We do this because we have God first in our viewfinder, not our felt needs, trusting that if we honor Him, we'll be on the path of obedience, and if on the path of obedience, then the path of blessing and joy. So what of the exception clause then, finally? I will say a word about it. Time is short. I was hoping I could pull a ripcord and just say, well, I ran out of time, which we sort of are doing, but I'll tell you anyways. I've held back on this because I want you to understand the first principles. I hope that you see that strike of balance. It's way more about what are the first principles. What is the baseline? What is the ground? What is the design? What is the intent? What do the text mean? That's first, and second, and third, and fourth. And then we'll talk about the exception. And so I've wanted to strike that balance and tone, to embrace the foundation, to understand what it was to be from the beginning and and how destructive and sad divorce really is. Certainly, even beyond the sadness and destruction of the consequences of divorce, even more than those is the reality that we are affronting God, His holiness, His designs, and His commands. And I've held back to some degree because I know I will have time down the road to consider the matter of this exception in more detail in Matthew 19, that is, Lord willing. But I will say this much this morning. My view of these matters today is bound up in Matthew 5, 19, Deuteronomy 24, and then Joseph's excruciating choice in Matthew 1 to put Mary away quietly, and Genesis 1 to 3. And all I've said thus far this morning, this should not come as a shock to you. But the question is, doesn't adultery dissolve the marriage contract? And isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he made the exception in Matthew? No. I don't believe that this is what Jesus was talking about either in Matthew 19:9 or here in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I believe that Jesus was teaching that the only justifiable ground for divorce was deceitful impurity, previous fornication in the woman, discovered after having been betrothed. This is the case because the word for fornication is not the same as adultery, and fornication, not adultery, is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and 19. What is adultery? Adultery is unfaithfulness after marriage. That is the only possible meaning of that particular Greek word. Fornication is, Carson's right, a much broader term. It refers in a general way to any sexual impurity, that's true, but they are in a list together, side by side, in Paul's letters, which is a problem for the person who says this is adultery here. In addition, each of Matthew 5 and 19 is, in essence, an explanation of that Deuteronomy 24 text, which teaches precisely what I've been saying and what I'm saying here. The reference there is to the same thing referenced by Jesus in the exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19. It's sexual sin discovered, but it isn't technically adultery, which is why it is called sexual immorality or fornication or uncleanness. Jesus is simply correcting and re-upping and reinforcing the Old Testament teaching as if to say, you're not listening. Now listen again. And if we look at Matthew 1 through this lens, we'll note that Joseph sought to employ this legal distinction when he determined to put Mary away, which must have been excruciating, to put Mary away privately after he discovered that she was pregnant during the betrothal period, but before they were together. Against this brief background, though there is more to say and work through, and I promise to work through this in more detail in Matthew 19, again, Lord willing, I would contend that it is evident that Deuteronomy 24 only refers to a case in which a bride or her family have deceived the husband, or that is to say, he discovers her indecency or indecencies during the time leading up to the consummation of the marriage, false bill of goods. And it grants divorce in this case and in this case only as a condescension. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. In all other cases, though we may tear asunder and allowances are made, but it doesn't break the bond. In all other cases, the standard of marriage is total fidelity, and this regardless of the actions of the other partner, remembering also that even in that worst-case scenario, God does not command or recommend divorce. He hates divorce, just as he hates all sin. In other words, the standard for God's people is the love of God for his people, which is a love in spite of infidelity, don't you know? Or the love of Christ for his church, his bride, which is the love of one who loves us in spite of our constant unfaithfulness. our stubborn and persistent rebellion, or our running away. Now, this is a high standard, I'm concluding, and difficult to meet. That's why there's that sad concession. Relationships break. And it is acutely difficult for many people who are involved in situations of estrangement, divorce, and remarriage. And there's lots of questions. There's many different scenarios, and there's grace. But there's many different scenarios that perhaps are crossing your mind, or perhaps that you are now in, or someone you know is in. And there is need of patience and listening and understanding and assuming the best and waiting and extending grace and giving second chances and many more and forgiving and so forth. There's nothing easy about any number of situations we're perhaps all thinking of and which some of us are in, but there is grace. And there is need to sit down and talk and submit ourselves together under God's word and seek his counsel and grace both to discern and to know how to proceed. But for this morning, I am closing. So I'll just say this. Where will you get your standards for these things? Where will we get our standards, our marching orders, our blueprints for everything in life? To what authority will we submit ourselves? Professing Christian, those of us who claim to have been brought near to God through the blood of Christ, we are sons and subjects, and the King and Father tells us of himself, his kingdom, and what life is to be like for us, for all who by God's grace believe in Jesus. We must not live by the world's standards and definitions, but by the standards and definitions of our King and Father. But how can I do this? For me, the standards are too high. You might say, if that is what you are saying, the answer is that God can help you. He can help you keep his commands. He gives what he requires. The Bible says that God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Do you believe that? Brothers and sisters, do you truly believe his promises to you? And if you still say, but I have questions about all of this, well, the answer is in John's gospel, where Jesus says that if any man really desires to know God's will, whatever it may be, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own, Jesus said. If you will desire that, to understand that it's from God, that it's binding on you, and to give you the ability to do it, and to love it, to take joy in obedience, then that, I believe, is a prayer God will answer for the believer. God will lead you in the way that you should go, and he will bring blessing in your life and in your marriage. And if not that, grace to endure. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let's hold marriage in high honor. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we look towards the provided poured blood and body, broken body of the Son, which pays for our sins, all who believe, we are thankful that you save sinners. And that is what we are in Christ, is saved sinners who struggle in so many ways with sin that clings so closely and undermines the good that we would do and the hope that we even had and for certain things. But you refresh and restore and forgive and provide grace. You reconcile and bring near. That's what you've done for us in Christ. So we ask you now, as we turn to the table, that you would give us a sober sense and a joyful sense, that we would have joy that the price has been paid, but that there would be a soberness, a weightiness, that the price had to be paid at all and that it was so much. That we would want to not sin and repent when we do. looking entirely to Christ's sufficient sacrifice. Help us now as we take the meal together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.